George is a Christian. At least George says he's a Christian. He was brought up in a Christian home. He goes to church every Sunday. Every evening he says his prayers and reads his Bible. He helps his neighbor. He pays his taxes. He's faithful to his wife. He gives to charity. And generally he lives a decent, respectable, good life. And George thinks when he gets to the gate of heaven, it will be enough to say to God, "There you are, God, add that lot up. Look at all the things I've done. I was a Christian." But George isn't a Christian. Though he thinks he is. He's made a mistake. And when he gets to heaven, all his catalogue of good deeds won't get him anywhere. He needs to read some of the things Paul wrote in the New Testament. Because Paul, the apostle, when he was a Pharisee, was trying to get to heaven in precisely the same way George is. But Paul realized what a hopeless enterprise it was. It was hopeless for two reasons. First of all, because no matter how much you do, you can never have done enough to match up to God's requirements. Heaven's entry requirements are 100%. None of us scores 100%. Even if we managed to persuade ourselves, secondly, that we had achieved 100%, why, no sooner had the thought entered our mind that we had, than we would destroy our 100% by the sin of pride. That's why Paul says in his letters, like Romans and Galatians in particular, no one is going to get to heaven by doing good deeds. The only hope anybody has of getting to heaven lies in the mercy of God and the love of God, not in our moral accomplishments. George needs to understand that. In fact, Paul coins a very special way of expressing that in those letters of Romans and Galatians. He says, we are not justified, that is, we're not made right with God by our own works. We are justified by faith, he says. June is a Christian. At least June says she's a Christian. For she went to an evangelistic rally. And June there heard the speaker say, "Believe, that's all you need to do. Believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life." So she did, or she thought she did. She made a mental decision that she would like to become a Christian. So she put her hand up and she walked to the front and she signed a little card. She had ever such a nice talk with a nice person. "Praise the Lord," said the evangelist. "You are a Christian. You're going to heaven." June felt so happy. "I'm a Christian," she said. But she wasn't. She'd made a mistake. For somehow it never seemed to get through to her that a Christian lives differently. So she still sleeps around. And she's still foul to her mother. And she still, quote, borrows from the petty cash box in the office. And when the vicar the other week asked her if she'd give up her Saturday in order to help with a children's club, she had to cover her mouth to stop herself laughing. This is the mistake, you see, which the Holy Spirit prompted James to write about. June needs to read James. For James says, a person is justified by what he or she does, not by faith alone. Now you see, some people think that James and Paul are contradicting one another there. For as we've said, Paul insists that a person is justified by faith, and here is James seeming to say the opposite. Martin Luther was even so offended by the contradiction, he wanted James cut out of the New Testament. Which proves even great reformers sometimes fall into the trap of only believing the bits of the Bible they like. But the fact is, this objection to James doesn't stand up to close examination, you see. It neglects the fact that James and Paul are each trying to correct a different mistake. Paul is talking to George, James is talking to June. Paul is answering the person who wants to earn their ticket to heaven. James is answering the person who thinks once you've got a ticket to heaven, you can live as you please. Paul is fighting the complacent do-gooder. James is fighting the presumptuous do-badder. Paul is concerned with the spiritual essence of what a Christian is, which you cannot see because it's a miracle, a secret work that God does in the human heart. But James is concerned with the practical evidence of being a Christian, which has to be seen because it's an open work of God in the life. I don't know whether James had actually read Paul's letters, but I seriously doubt it. I suspect James is writing this letter pretty early on in the apostolic age, before Paul's letters had been widely circulated. And I very much suspect that all James knew about justification by faith, this phrase Paul had coined, was the garbled and distorted way it was being used by certain people who completely misunderstood what Paul was going on about. But the fact is, Paul and James agree. They both agree that a Christian is fundamentally a man or woman of faith. The point James is emphasizing, which Paul makes himself in a great many places in his letters, is that there are two kinds of, quote, faith. There is a living faith, which actually saves somebody, and there is a dead faith, which does them no good at all. And you distinguish these two kinds of so-called faith by looking at the fruit they produce in a person's life. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of faith save him? The answer James expects is no, of course it's no. For faith by itself, verse 17, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. There is a difference, then, James is telling us this morning, between saying you're a believer and doing the things that believers do. And that's the essence of our lesson. James wants to give us four practical examples to prove his point. He gives us in this passage two hypothetical examples which illustrate dead faith, the faith that can't save anybody. They're the armchair philanthropist, as one commentator calls him, in verse 15 to 17, and the ivory tower theologian, in verses 18 to 19. Two examples of dead faith. And then he gives us two real, not hypothetical, examples of living faith. First, Abraham, in verses 20 to 24, and then Rahab, in verses 25 to 26. Two examples of dead faith, two examples of living faith, two hypothetical examples, two real examples. At the end of all those examples, I jolly well hope we have clear in our minds what James is saying and what a friend he is to Paul. Let's start then with the armchair philanthropist. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, James here is addressing the fact that there are some people who want to locate faith in their emotions. They think religion is basically a sentimental response. James is telling us here it isn't so. Feelings aren't enough. A faith which is just feelings is a dead faith. Some people think his argument is just an analogy. If a man is hungry, then expressions of sympathy don't feed him, do they? Well, says James, unless feelings of concern are accompanied by acts of concern, they are useless. And in the same way, by analogy, feelings of religious sentiment, if they're not accompanied by appropriate actions, are useless too. We can respond to social need emotionally or practically. In the same way, says James, we can respond to God emotionally or practically. So social need and our response to it is a kind of analogy of this general truth. But emotions aren't enough. Sentiment isn't enough. But I have to say personally, I think James is giving us more than an analogy here. Those of you who were with us last Sunday, you may remember that he's just been discussing, in the earlier part of chapter 2, the importance of showing proper respect and care for poor members of the Christian congregation. He's been warning his hearers that if they don't show mercy to the poor, they're going to find themselves under judgment without mercy themselves. So he says in verse 12, speak and act. Notice those two, saying and doing. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. The practice of mercy requires saying and doing. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. And so you can read verse 14 as a flowing on from that same discussion. An immediate practical example of precisely what James has been saying about saying and doing things that are merciful toward the poor. Here's a chap, goes to church and sees his fellow Christian in need. What's his reaction? He says, why? It's to give him good advice, or to comfort him with expressions of pious benevolence. Look after yourself, old man. Make sure you keep yourself warm and fed this winter. He sends him a Christmas card. Best wishes and prosperity for the new year, he says. Get well soon. Thinking of you. God bless you. We have a store of such cliches, don't we? But you see what they show. If that's as far as it goes, then this man's idea of faith is that he can rest all his responsibilities towards other people on God. He doesn't have to do anything to help them. It's enough simply to feel concerned and to utter a little prayer. For him, you see, faith and effort are separable or even incompatible. You'd be amazed what a common sort of misunderstanding that is. I mean, you find it in students. No, I'm not going to do any revision. I'm just trusting the Lord. Same sort of blunder, isn't it? You find it in people wrestling with some sin or temptation in their lives. Oh, no, I'm not struggling to resist this temptation. That would be fighting in my own strength. No, I'm just letting go and letting God. You find it even in the organization of churches or Christian unions. Booking speakers, planning meetings, booking rooms. Oh, no, 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 no. We don't want to exert any energy. Oh, we just wait for the right person to drop into our laps and we trust the Lord about it all. You see how fallacious it is. But supremely do you see this so often in Christians' response to social need. Oh, yes, there are hungry people in the world. Oh, yes, we know there's a great deal of misery in the city of Cambridge one way and another. But, I mean, we can't do anything about it. We pray for these people. We pray for them, yes. We feel very deeply for them. Behind it all you see is the fallacy that faith is basically passive. We even have that little cliche, don't we? Don't try, just trust. Faith becomes a way of escaping responsibility. We leave it to the Lord, we say. He can take the glory, and he can take the blame. We use faith as an excuse for our negligence, for our laziness, for our indifference, for our complacency, for our incompetence, even. No, no, says James, it won't do. Faith, if it has no actions, is dead. Faith without actions is no more real faith than a corpse is a real man, he says. Real faith is an incentive to effort. Real faith doesn't say, I won't do anything, I'll just believe. Real faith says, I will do something because I believe. That's the point. Living faith is active, not passive, an incentive, never an excuse. So when real faith is confronted by social need, it doesn't just mouth platitudinous sentiments. Says James, it has to move sacrificially to meet the need. It's accompanied by works, and if the works aren't there, well then the faith reveals itself to be a sham. Ironically, you know, it was Martin Luther himself who expanded most powerfully on this thought. Oh, it is a living, busy and active thing, this faith, he says. It is impossible for it not to be doing good. Whenever you do not find such good works in a man, he is an unbeliever. He gropes for faith, but he doesn't understand faith. He talks and talks and talks about faith with many words, but he doesn't understand it. Saying and doing, you see, Martin understood it, even though he thought he didn't like James. The armchair philanthropist. It's worth asking ourselves whether we pass James's test, whether social need awakens in us acts of faith as well as prayers of faith. But then there's another character who's akin but slightly different. The ivory tower theologian. Verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, says James. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Shudder. Now here you see, if some people locate faith in their feelings, in their emotions, there are others who locate faith in their minds. They think of it as something cerebral. They stand in church, perhaps, on Sunday, and they say the creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, they say. Look at their bookshelf and you'll find learned volumes on all aspects of Christian doctrine. Take them out to lunch and they'll bore you silly discussing just about any theological topic you want to raise. Some of them even sit in theological libraries all day long studying Greek and Hebrew and what have you. But they are ivory tower theologians. It never gets put into practice. It's all theory. Well, says James, it won't do. Maybe you want to tell me everyone has a different gift. Some of us are practical people, others of us are thinkers, and you want to tell me you're a thinker. But your faith is an intellectual thing. Well, says James, that can't be so. If you think believing doctrines in your head is the same as saving faith, you're in very strange company. For the devil believes like that. There's no Bible school more orthodox than the Theological College of Hell, you know. They've got their doctrine straight in hell. They know an awful lot about God in hell, more than you and I do, probably. The devil knows the creed better than any of us. He knows the Bible from cover to cover and quotes it when he wants. But the devil won't go to heaven. No, when he considers what he believes about God, he shudders with fear. And yet many who call themselves Christians are in just the same state. The creed they profess ought to make them tremble, not smile in that complacent way. I think of it this way. I could say to you, I know Margaret Thatcher. Well, in a sense I do. I know what she looks like. I could recognize her picture. I could describe her hairdo. But I've never met her, nor am I likely to meet her, probably. It's one thing to know about somebody, you see, intellectually in your mind. It's quite another to know them personally. In the same way, it's one thing to believe things about God. It's another thing altogether to trust him Intellectual belief and personal trust are quite different. And the difference becomes apparent, says James, when we're called upon to do something. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do, he challenges. See, he's saying faith is an abstract noun. You can only give it substance when you talk about acts of faith and you clothe it in deeds, in the same way that love is an abstract noun. And you can only give love substance when you talk about loving deeds. Think of it this way. Here's John and Fred, and they're talking to one another. John says to Fred, Fred, do you believe I'm an honest chap? Of course I do, says Fred. How are you convinced of it, old man? You don't believe I'd ever abuse a friendship, do you, Fred? Certainly not, says Fred. Idea would never come into my mind. And you would agree, wouldn't you, that I'm the sort of bloke who'll always repay a debt. Absolutely you are, absolutely. Lend us a fiver then, would you, Fred? See the point? I believe John is an honest fellow means one thing when I'm paying him a compliment, another thing altogether when I'm lending him a fiver. Doesn't it? In the same way, we don't get to heaven by paying God creedal compliments. I believe in you. Aren't you lucky, God? Nonsense. We get to heaven by placing our lives in God's hands, by trusting him not just with a fiver, but with everything. Heart knowledge, you see, is what's required. Head knowledge isn't enough. Saying must be accompanied by doing. I think this is something, you know, we here at Eden need particularly to take on board. There may be some folk in the Christian circles that we know who are inclined to be the armchair philanthropist, who think of faith as something fundamentally emotional. But I would be prepared to gamble that there are more in this particular church who are of the ivory tower theologian variety. We tend to be thinkers. We come on Sunday morning partly because we want to think about the Bible, don't we? And that's good. It's important to give our minds to God's word. But it's got to go beyond that, you see. Theory has got to give way to practice, ideas to experiment. Studying the Bible to obeying the Bible. Saying to doing. Some of us by nature are academics. You can't remain an academic Christian. Faith isn't an academic subject. It's practical. It means not just saying, but doing. It's not a sentimental stirring of our emotions, neither is it a mere intellectual assent of my mind. Real faith isn't located in the feelings or the intellect, it's located in the will and in the heart of a human being, you see. And because that's where real faith is located, it affects every part of us. Oh, it affects our emotions, of course it does. And it affects our minds, it must do. But the most distinctive thing about faith is that it changes our behavioural responses. If it's real faith, that is. There aren't two routes to heaven then, one by good deeds and one by faith. No, there's only one route to heaven. And it is by faith, evidenced by deeds. And if we have any further doubt about that, James will silence it with the two examples, the two real examples of saving faith, which he has to cite from the Bible itself. Let's look at them. First of all, Abraham. The faith that was willing to make sacrifices. Verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. I'm sure most of us here remember from Sunday school this famous story of how Abraham was commanded to take his little son Isaac and take him up a mountain and offer him on an altar as a sacrifice to God. Whichever way you look at it, that is a most extraordinary instruction for God to have given Abraham, isn't it? First of all, it didn't make sense in the light of God's promise, because God had said Isaac would be Abraham's heir, from whom he would raise a great nation. Well, how was he going to do that if Isaac was dead? But secondly, of course, it didn't make sense in the light of God's character, because it was pagan deities that demanded human sacrifice. But the God Abraham knew wasn't like that. It must have seemed extremely odd for God to require this of Abraham. It must have caused him great distress and consternation and perplexity. And yet the testimony of Genesis chapter 22 is that he was willing to do it. When God made it unmistakably clear to him that that was what he wanted, Abraham was willing to sacrifice the most precious thing he had, his own son, Sarah's son, after all those years of infertility. Now, why was he willing? Well, says the Bible, he was willing because he trusted God. He didn't understand exactly why on earth God was requiring this extraordinary gesture. But he trusted God enough to believe that God's promises were still going to come true, and that somehow God would work it around for good, because God was much bigger than Abraham, and he trusted him. That was a measure of his faith, that he was willing to trust God in such a circumstance. So you see, for Abraham, faith was not just warm sentiments or an intellectual conviction in the mind. Faith for Abraham was a power that moved his will to obey, even when he couldn't understand the command, and even when obedience was immensely costly to him personally. If Abraham hadn't obeyed, what would our conclusion have been? Well, we might have had a lot of sympathy for him disobeying, but we would have had to have said he didn't really believe God as much as maybe we thought he did. But no, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see then, says James, a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. I think it's very important to realize that that verse he's quoting there, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, comes from Genesis 15, which is seven chapters before the offering of Isaac. In fact, it comes even before Isaac was born in the narrative of Genesis. And that's important, I say, because it proves that Abraham was considered right in God's eyes and was set on the pathway to heaven long before this whole business of offering Isaac came up. That's why Paul is correct when he uses this very same text in his writing to show that faith is what has to come first, and that the man who has real faith is already sure of heaven. For God can see into our hearts. He doesn't have to observe visible changes in us in order to confirm our faith. He knows what sort of faith we have in him. But Abraham didn't know what sort of faith he had. Neither do we. Though Abraham was sure of salvation in God's eyes from the moment he believed in God's promise, we read he was justified, he was accepted, still God saw the need for this test. He tested Abraham, that's exactly the way Genesis put it. And he tests us too, he tests our faith. So that not only God might know that Abraham's faith was real, but that we might know it and that Abraham might know it. Abraham wasn't earning his salvation by obeying God's command here. That would be a complete travesty of what either James or Paul would mean. No. He was demonstrating that the sort of faith he had was this living faith that James is talking about. In Genesis 15, we're told Abraham trusted God with a living faith. In Genesis 22, we see that Abraham trusted God with a living faith. See the point? And again, it's worth asking ourselves whether we could pass that kind of a test. Whether ours is the kind of living faith that is willing to make sacrifices. What's the most precious thing in your life? Isaac was the most precious thing in the world to Abraham, his son. What's the most precious thing in your life then? Your career, maybe, for some of us. Your aspirations to get a first. Your girlfriend. Your car. Perhaps some of you are athletes, and the most important thing really to you is your physical fitness and your health. You'd be broken-hearted if you broke a leg or something. But whatever it is that is the most precious thing in the world to you, just conduct the mental experiment. Put yourself in Abraham's place. Supposing God took it away. Would you still be a believer? Would you still trust him? It's a big question, isn't it? For the fact is, many of us say we're believers when in fact our religion is little more than a form of enlightened self-interest. Our religion is simply an insurance policy by which we try to guarantee immunity from tragedy. Isn't it? It isn't really God we want, it's his blessings. It's the security he gives us. It's the feeling that nothing nasty is going to happen to us because we're believers. That's what we really want, isn't it? Not God, but his blessings. Abraham is a thought-provoking example, isn't he? Living faith is a faith that is willing to make sacrifices. It doesn't just say it believes. It performs acts of faith, and sometimes acts of faith can be immensely costly. What about his second example? Rahab. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, you may not be so familiar with this story because it's quite an obscure one. It comes in the part of the Old Testament when the Israelites are going into the promised land and they want to capture the city of Jericho. And we're told there was just this one woman, pagan woman, foreigner, in the city of Jericho who helped the spies that Joshua sent in to spy out the land. And she protected the spies from the people in Jericho and actually told a lie in order to send their pursuers in the wrong direction. And in the Old Testament she's commended for thus aligning herself with the people of God. Commentators often debate why it is James should have chosen Rahab as his second example. I mean, Abraham's a pretty obvious one. He was the father of Israel. Everybody knew he was an example of faith. But Rahab's rather less obvious. She certainly was no paragon of virtue, was she? She was a prostitute, as James actually points out. Some commentators suggest that James's mind is still on that thought of caring for the poor, and that Abraham and Rahab go together in his mind because both of them, by coincidence in the Old Testament, had a reputation for hospitality. Abraham entertained angels unawares, as those of you who know your Old Testament may remember. And Rahab, of course, gave lodging to these spies. And they think, well, that's the reason. But I suspect personally there may be a different reason. You see, it's interesting that both these examples that James selects are actually stories involving a moral problem, aren't they? Abraham... A question of child sacrifice. Well, what about the command, thou shalt not kill? And they had, well, a question of deception, telling a lie. What about the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness? Now, of course, we may defend the Old Testament by saying, well, neither Abraham or Rahab had the law of Moses in their hands at this time. They only had their consciences to go on, and maybe people's consciences were a bit blunter in those days. And I suppose we could point out that Abraham was actually stopped before he actually lowered the knife to kill his son, though he didn't actually murder him. And, well, Rahab, well, it was wartime, effectively, wasn't it? And you do have lesser of two evils decisions to make in times of war, so you can sort of negotiate your way around it, but even so, they are awkward stories from a moral point of view, aren't they? But I wonder if James didn't choose them for that very reason. Precisely to make the point that the kind of works, the kind of deeds he's talking about here, are not what Paul calls works of the law. It's not a question of obeying the Ten Commandments. That's not what James is talking about. That isn't the kind of deeds he's using to illustrate his point. Quite the opposite. These acts of Abraham and Rahab show quite clearly that these were acts of faith. Morally, they were dubious. But they were both acts of faith. And that's what James is concerned about here. These good deeds, if you like, are not there to prove that Abraham or Rahab were morally perfect. Quite evidently, they were not. Rahab, least of all. She was a prostitute. No, these works are there to prove that they were real believers. They really believed in this God of Israel. You see, faith demands different things from different people. In Abraham's case, it required willingness to make a great sacrifice, to abandon his future security and to bid farewell to someone he loved dearly. Faith sometimes does require that sort of sacrifice of us. But in Rahab's case, faith required something different. Faith for her meant putting her own life in jeopardy, facing danger, ostracism from her own people, because she decided to take the risk of siding with God's people, of being a traitor even to her own people. And faith may sometimes require that of us. It is risky sometimes to be a Christian. It sets up conflicts of loyalties amongst us. It requires courage of us. Sometimes in our families. Whose side am I on, Jesus's or my parents? That's sometimes a problem we have to decide. And it's an act of faith. Not everybody has that particular crisis, but some of us do. Some of us who are students are going to find this week a problem like Rahab. We're on a corridor with non-Christians. We're in a room with a non-Christian. We have to decide whether we're willing to take the risk of siding with the Christian Union, all those oddballs, and face the ostracism that might come our way because of that. You never know what faith is going to require of you. But what James is absolutely sure about is that it will require something. Faith must express itself visibly, see? There's only one person I can think of in the Bible of whom you might say he got to heaven without works of faith, and that's the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, this very day you will be with me in paradise. But you know, even in his case, I wonder if that prayer he made to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, I wonder if that, in a sense, wasn't an act of faith, because he had to say it in the face of his friend who was mouthing abuse, remember. Now, faith has got to show. Faith must show. And his final illustration in verse 26, sort of puts the seal on it. As the body without the spirit is dead, says James, so faith without deeds is dead. See, a man possesses a visible dimension, his body, and he possesses an invisible dimension, his spirit. We know a man is alive and has an invisible spirit because we see his visible body move. In the same way, a Christian's invisible faith is shown to be alive, says James, by his actions. A man is no more spiritually alive without actions than he is physically alive without breath in his lungs. You can't have faith without deeds any more than you can have life without movement. And that, of course, is why the Bible says again and again, in spite of everything it says about us being put right with God on the basis of faith, that is why the Bible says, on the last day, we're going to be judged by our works, by our deeds. Because when we face God, he's not going to say to us, were you a believer? Did you believe in Jesus? He's not going to ask us that. For if we are believers, it will show. The evidence will be there. When the books are opened, the evidence of acts of faith. Now, you can't earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds. Don't fall into George's trap. Think of that. But don't fall into June's trap either. And think that you can get to heaven without deeds. Faith has to show. A faith that shows is the only sort of faith the Bible will give assurance to. So don't tell me you've made a decision to follow Jesus. So had Judas. Don't tell me you've been filled with the Spirit. So was King Saul. You show me your faith by your works. That's James's challenge. Show me your faith by your works. That's where it counts. If you're a believer, let's see it. Let's see acts of faith in your life. And Jesus told a parable, you know, about a king who offered an open invitation to anybody and everybody to a great wedding feast. And everybody who responded was given a special wedding garment to wear. But some people refused. Some people refused to come altogether. There was no hope for them, of course. But there was just this disturbing case, too, of a chap who came, but who decided he didn't want to wear the garment that the king had provided for him. He made his decision. He responded to the king's invitation. Yes, I'll come, he said. But he didn't change his clothes. His decision didn't show. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed the man there who wasn't wearing the wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes I provided? And the man was speechless. Jesus ends his story in a very sobering way. The king said to the attendant, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. That's why this is serious, you see. That's why what James says here is enormously important. Real faith must show. Saying we're believers isn't enough. We have to do something to make that faith real and tangible and living in our experience. Let's pray together.